Well, please turn in your Bibles to Hebrews 13 as we will conclude our look at this particular book today. We're completing Hebrews this morning. I anticipate for the next little while beginning a series on the book of Jonah next week. And so I encourage you to keep coming as we look at that, look at the life and the lessons of that particular prophet beginning next week. But this morning, our scripture reading will be from verse 20 through the end of the chapter. And after the reading of scripture, we'll sing together the Gloria Patri. Please stand for the reading of God's holy word. May the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will. And may he work in us what is pleasing to him, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Brothers, I urge you to bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written you only a short letter. I want you to know that our brother Timothy has been released. If he arrives soon, I will come with him to see you. Greet all your leaders and all God's people. Those from Italy send you their greetings. Grace be with you all. Amen. We come in verses in Hebrews chapter 13, verses 20 and 21, in one of the great benedictions of the New Testament. And it gives us great encouragement and hope. It reminds us of the foundation of our hope, and it reminds us of the purpose of God in blessing us and how we ought to live and conduct our lives. And that's going to be the focus of our attention today. It would have been a great help to this church that he was writing to, because they had been through persecution and they were likely on the threshold of some more severe persecutions that were going on in the time period in which this was written. But before we get into that blessing, that benediction, and what it has to encourage us in and how it can help us, I wanted to just briefly survey his closing comments and just reflect on them just very briefly. Those that come between verse 22 and 25, he says, "Brothers, bear with my word of exhortation, for I have only written to you a short letter." Now, there are those of you who might take an issue with his word of exhortation, or that it's a short letter. Though it is reportedly that you could read, if you begin at the beginning of the letter, read through it, it would take you about an hour to read through the letter. Maybe I should pattern my sermons after that. No, I can see the terror in your faces right off the bat. So, but at any rate, what we need to see from this letter is his word of exhortation, his short letter, is the heart of a pastor who loved these people and who spent his time through this letter trying to encourage them and implore them to remain faithful to the Lord in the midst of very trying circumstances. And we need to read the letter again with that in mind. He talks about Timothy being released. It's thought that it shows that whoever wrote this is likely not Paul. He may have had a very close connection with Paul. Perhaps it's thought that Timothy, remember in 2 Timothy, Paul writes and asks for Timothy to come see him, bring the parchments and bring his cloak, because it was winter, it was cold. And it's thought that perhaps when Timothy went to see him there in Rome, that he was in prison for a time. And he's being released. This writer at least knows Timothy and commends him to their care. Tells them to greet their leaders, and those from Italy sending their greetings. It's kind of debated, was he in Italy, and those from Italy sending the greetings to the church? We know he wrote to a Hebrew congregation. However, wherever they were, it may have been that he was somewhere else writing to those in Rome, and people from Italy were there and greeting them, and ends with a simple grace to be with you all. But here's the heart of the pastor wanting to care for his people and encourage them along the way, and he concludes with this tremendous benediction. And this benediction has for us a lot of things, but the two ways I want to have you kind of organize our thinking about it today is he presents to us the foundations on which our lives are built. And then on the basis of that blessing, on those foundations, he's then encouraging you and I to live in a certain way, to serve the Lord, and ultimately the goal, the purpose of which is to be to the glory of God. So in verse 20, he gives us four or five foundational thoughts in terms of what we build our life on. What is it that blesses us and encourages us and helps us to living a godly life? And the first thing he says is, may the God of peace. And he describes for us the character of God as the God of peace. Now, you and I, by nature, are enemies of God, and we are anything but at peace with God. We are at war with God, and God is at war with us. And yet the character of God, the person of God, is a God that wants to bring us peace. This is spoken of in a variety of different ways. Prepositions are important. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 7, it talks about, after we prayed, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, make your request known to God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will stand guard over your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. The God of peace is the one who will bring the peace of God to you, even in your distress. There's peace with God. The warfare is ended. Why? Because of Christ. In Romans 5, it says, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, that warfare is ended and we have peace with him. We have peace from God, mentioned in a lot of places. But here, the foundational hope that he wants to encourage us with is not that we just get peace from God, or we have peace with God, or we have the peace of God, but that our God is the God of peace. At least six times in the New Testament, he's addressed in this way. Several are benedictions like the one we are in. It's a reminder that the work of God in our, the character of God is to bring to us what is a part of his character, and that is to bring us peace. And peace not only in the absence of conflict, but peace in the sense of tranquility of heart, soundness of heart, well-being, a wholeness. If you are not a Christian, that doesn't describe you. There is no wholeness in you. There is no completeness in you. There's actually a turmoil within your own heart. But to this church, harried by those persecuting them, to know that their God is the God of peace, that is a blessedness on which their comfort comes, is a great help to them. That God will bring to me peace. He will calm my heart. He will restore my soul. He will protect my mind. Our God is a God of peace. That's the first foundation. The second foundation is, and you can either group these two together or separate them out, and I'll separate them out, but it's the blood of the eternal covenant. A second foundation for our lives is the blood of Jesus Christ. It's the blood that pays the penalty for our sin. It's the blood that cleanses us from all sin. And even the mention of the blood is a reminder to you and I that we had the blackness of sin that had to be dealt with. Puritan Jeremiah Burroughs made the comment, from this, the blood of the eternal covenant, we see what the evil of sin is. How great it is that it has made such a breach between God and my soul that the only such way and such means to take it away is the blood of Christ. Or J.C. Ryle writes, terribly black must that guilt be for which nothing but the blood of the Son of God could make satisfaction. So we're reminded of our own desperate need, but we're also reminded of the solution of that need. The God of peace gave us the blood of the eternal covenant, the blood of Christ. And it's the blood of the eternal covenant, the connection between those two, which is why you could kind of group it together. The blood of the covenant is that which seals the covenant promises to you and to me. God has promises to make, but the only way you can be sure that those promises will be kept is because Jesus Christ paid the penalty. It was His blood that assured you that God will keep His promises. And when it speaks of the blood of the eternal covenant, when it speaks of the eternal covenant, I think it has both a forward look and a backward look as it's thinking about this, as He's thinking about these promises. We have many promises of God, but the forward look is the idea that God is faithful to the promises and the covenant promises He's made to His people. Will God keep those promises? Will He keep His promises to you? Absolutely. They're guaranteed by the blood of the covenant. What is at least one instance of the promise? It's in Ezekiel 37. God says, I will make a covenant of peace with them. It will be an everlasting covenant. I will establish them and increase their numbers, and I will put my sanctuary among them, and my dwelling place will be with them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. God promises to make a covenant of peace with us, and He'd make His dwelling with us. And He did it in tangible ways in the past, in the tabernacle and in the temple. And He makes it now through Jesus Christ and in His church. But do we know that promise is going to be kept and fulfilled forever as an everlasting covenant? Absolutely. And we have the reminder in Revelation 21, when the heavenly Jerusalem comes down out of heaven, the announcement is made, now the dwelling of God is with men. And He will live with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them and be their God, and He will wipe every tear from their eyes. And there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. God will be faithful to His covenant promises to His people forever. What a grand day we look forward to. We weep now, that one day those tears will be wiped away forever. That the eternal covenant, not only God's covenant with His people that will last forever, but in eternity past, the covenant made between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit to redeem His people. The Father chose us before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless. In love, He predestined us to be adopted as sons. Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God slain before the foundations of the world. And when He comes in John chapter 6, He says, I've come not to do my own will, but to do the will of Him who sent me. And this is the will of Him who sent me, the Father, that I would lose none of those of whom He has given me, but I will raise them up at the last day. The Father promises the Son a people on the condition of His death. And the Son dies to pay for that people. And He prays in John chapter 17 to the Father, and He says, Father, I want those that You have given me to be with me where I am. Isn't that amazing to think that Jesus was praying for you on the night He was crucified And he was praying that you would be with him where he is. The foundation stone of the blood of the eternal covenant. A third or fourth foundation stone is the resurrected Lord. May the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus. Jesus' resurrection is another foundation on which we stand. It's a guarantee that the hope that we have is sure. As Paul said in Romans 4, he was delivered over to death for our sins. He was raised again for our justification. It's the vindication that what God intended to do through Jesus Christ would be accomplished, and that his work was accepted, that covenant would be kept and it would be approved of and fulfilled by God. And the fifth foundation stone is that Jesus is that great shepherd of the sheep. He himself calls himself the good shepherd. I am the good shepherd. I lay down my life for the sheep. I know my sheep and my sheep know me, and I call them by name and they follow me. But here we have a different adjective, a different description of him here, where he's referred to as the great shepherd. The great shepherd that's full of compassion. The great shepherd who's the Lord and mighty King, who rules over all things for our good and his glory. There is not a circumstance that comes into your life that God doesn't have a purpose in working in your life. And he's a risen great shepherd, so that he will all ever lives to make intercession for us. Our hope is forever, because he's alive. He's the great shepherd. He's the one that cares for our souls. And on this foundation, this tremendous foundation of the God of peace, of the blood of that covenant, the eternal covenant that he made, the resurrected Christ, and the great shepherd of us, he then talks about what God's intention is for us. On the basis of that hope, what does he want for us? In verse 21, and this is his prayer, this is his benediction, his desire for us, is that he would equip you with everything good for doing his will. He prays for, desires, and the intention is, and the promise is, that God will equip you with everything good for doing his will. It reminds me of what Paul says about the Word of God in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All Scripture is given by God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God, or the person of God, will be thoroughly equipped for every good work. God wants to equip you to serve him. And he provides that equipment in a wonderful way through his word, through the work of his spirit in your life. His calling for you is to serve him, to do everything good toward the Lord. He's going to equip you with everything good for doing his will. That's your calling, is to do God's will, and God will equip you for that. But there's one other little interesting thing about the word for equip. It has another aspect that the way the word is used in the New Testament, it means to perfect or to make good or to mend. How can you and I possibly do the will of God? We're ruined. Our hearts are corrupt. We struggle with sin. How in the world can we do the will of God in a way that's pleasing to him? It's because God will equip us, he will mend us, he will repair us. It's a word used for the fishermen mending their nets. It's a word used in Galatians chapter 6 for restoring a brother. It was a word used in classical Greek for setting a bone. God will make you whole so that you can serve him. You need his grace to do that. You need his blessing to do that. By nature, our lives are all out of joint. We're a tangled mess. And the only one can... And if you've ever fished, or if you've ever fished with me, you know how tangled that line can get. And the only one that can unravel it is the Lord. He's the only one that can unravel your life. Thank you. That's his plan, for you to be unraveled so that you can do the will of God. And the second thing that's part of his plan and this man's desire for you, and that he may work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ. He not only equips us, mends us, repairs us, he enables us. May he work in us. You and I are not the source of our strength, they're not the source of our help to do what's pleasing to God. We need God's work in us desperately, and this is his plan for those who are redeemed. As Paul said in Ephesians 2, for you are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which he has planned beforehand that you should do them. It's God's power, God's work within you that enables you to then do work pleasing to him through Jesus Christ. That's your calling. That God would work in you to will him to do of his good pleasure, and then you would work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And the goal of all of this benediction, our foundation on which we build, the calling of our life to do his will and work what is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, is to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. The goal of your life is for the glory of God. And to whatever degree it's not accomplishing that, you're not living up to what God intends for you to do. God intends for our life, all parts of our life, to be to his great glory. Whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, do it all to the glory of God. That our chief end is to glorify him and enjoy him forever. And it's interesting when Paul in Romans is writing about the glory of God's work and kind of reaches sort of some climaxes in Romans 8, 9, and 10, and 11. And he comes to the end of chapter 11 after declaring the glory of God in a variety of ways. He comes to sort of an ultimate crescendo in Romans 11:36. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. From Jesus, through him, and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. That work of grace is from him, from the God of peace, who through that blood of the eternal covenant raised Jesus and made him your shepherd. From him and through him, you being mended, you being enabled, you being equipped. But ultimately, to him are all things. That's your goal. You may wonder, what am I going to do with my life? Well, there's at least one very important goal. To him be the glory forever and ever. That's our calling. May we live on the basis of our hope with the equipping that God gives us to the glory of Almighty God. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your wonderful care of us. Thank you for the great help this whole letter has been to us. How it has drawn us again and again and again to you and your saving purposes and the challenges we face and the weaknesses we have and the frailties we have to overcome, that we find our ultimate hope and strength in you. May you enable us to look to you in that way and ultimately live in a way that would please and glorify you. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.